Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25, verses 1 through 7, found on pages 546 and 7 in the Pew Bible before you. The Proverbs often cause an interpretational conundrum for people because they're so practical and it's easy to begin to separate them from the redemptive work of Christ and the power of the gospel and just seek to try to live in human wisdom because they're filled with principles that are true in so many lands and places, whether those places acknowledge Christ as King or not. Hopefully today we can connect some of those dots for you, at least in this section here. Proverbs 25, verses 1 through 7. Please turn your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Thus far the reading of God's Word, and now to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11, found on page 873 in the Pew Bible before you. Again, turn your careful attention to the reading of Holy Scripture. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us stand and praise God for His holy word, singing Psalm 35, Selection A, Strive, Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we arrive at the threshold of your word, as we have already sung it, as we have already read it together, we pray that you would peel back the hardened layers of our hearts, that you would peel the scales off of our eyes, that we might see Christ, seeing him for who he truly is, for what he has accomplished in redemption for your people. Father, help us to move our hearts and minds and thoughts from the worldly cares that we have now laid at your feet in prayer, to the holy things that you have for us today, that we might live them well, study them well, comprehend them well as we live out this week in glory and praise to Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We are in this section of Scripture where Jesus has been ushered into the home of a ruler of the Pharisees, and they are watching Him carefully. Remember, they want to kill Him. They want to catch Him in a lie. They want to catch Him in a misapplication or misunderstanding of the law, and therefore be able to kill Him. But little do they know that He is also watching them. He has seen first this man with dropsy, this man with severe water retention in his body, and He has questioned them on whether or not it is right to heal on the Sabbath. They sit dumbfounded. He heals the man, sends him on his way. And now we come to this next section where Jesus tells a little story, a kind of quasi-parable, because He's not at a wedding feast, but He puts it in the context of a wedding feast. And He's not talking about imaginary literary characters. He's talking about the people that are right there that Jesus is talking to. And this is the point where we Puritans get in trouble. Because some of you might sit there and say, "Hey Joel, don't you know what today is? Don't you know what the rest of the Christian world is celebrating today? Don't worry, we'll get there. We will talk about the resurrection before the sermon is over. So do not fret." Your mind can go to this dinner party and see Jesus having already shaken up the place a little bit by healing this man, grabbing hold of him, putting his own ceremonial cleanness at stake, healing him, sending him on his way. And now Jesus is doing one of my favorite pastimes. He's watching the people in the room. He's seeing how they interact. He's seeing the conversations. He's eavesdropping. He's seeing exactly the flow of the culture and society in that place. And He begins to tell a parable to those who were invited when He noticed how they chose the places of honor. He says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. You should quickly be able to see that Jesus is rooting this parable, this story, this confrontation of these people in the Proverbs that we just read. When you enter into the presence of someone regal, someone royal, don't get out of line. Don't speak out of turn. Don't put yourself where you don't belong, or else you will be brought to shame. There's something very practical, something very down to earth, something very wise in Jesus' teaching. But so often there is this bifurcation, there's this improper division between the practical wisdom of Scripture from the redemptive genius of Scripture. And pragmatism, this pragmatic, well, whatever works, and if it works, it must be okay, generation that we live in, bends redemptive genius into practical wisdom. So that week in and week out, in pulpit after pulpit after pulpit, the holy things of God and for redeeming His people, for justifying them and sanctifying them and making them holy, is brought down to how to enjoy your job more. How to have a better sex life with your spouse. How to even make more money. Because we all know if we write God a check for more than what's in our bank account, that God will honor that and heap back onto us 20-fold, right? If you watch late night Trinity Broadcasting Network, that's the great theology that you get. And so the truths that the prophets and the apostles and even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ shed their blood for is brought down to the self-help section at what's left of Barnes and Noble's and Borders and Hastings. The practical wisdom of Scripture is rooted in the truth of Christ's divine humanity. It is meaningless. It isn't wisdom if it's separated from Christ. So our first point is pretty simple. Don't exalt yourself. Don't exalt yourself. As you enter into life with the church, as you enter into family get-togethers, when you go to weddings, as you may have the opportunity this summer, don't seat yourself where you don't necessarily belong. This speaks to our own individual plagues of self-importance. That when we walk into our room, it's a natural bent of ours to consider ourselves more important than we really are. To deem our acts as more worthy of recognition than they really are. To deem, ironically, our humility as more deserving of respect and glorifying than what it really is. And so Jesus is pretty plain here. Don't exalt yourself. But see, we're sinners. And so we would figure out ways to not exalt ourselves that then the end really exalts ourselves. This is how we work. This is how our brains operate. I will not exalt myself better than this filthy sinner standing next to me. I will so not exalt myself. I will talk the rest of the day about how unexalting of myself I am. This is how we work. Because we are fallen people. So the flip side of the coin is not just a don't exalt yourself, but secondly, proactively humble yourself to be lifted up at the proper time. Now some of you just got excited because you realize what time it is and I'm already on point two of three. Point three is really long, so hang in there, okay? Humble yourself to be lifted up at the proper time. You don't want to be the person that has the host of the party come over to you and say, yeah, the chair that you're sitting in with the balloons and the confetti, yeah, that's for the birthday girl. Okay? It's her birthday today. In fact, she woke up 31 days ago and said, it's my birthday month. I'm not speaking out of any type of life experience on this. Yeah, you're sitting in the wrong seat. I need you to come down here. And see what it says? You will begin with shame. Dead man walking. Dead woman walking. Because you will have been stripped from that place of importance that you thought you deserved, and you'll be put in your place. No, you want to be the person who slips in and sits where you can sit. And the host of the party says, I didn't realize you were going to make it. Hey, come on right up here in the chair right next to the chair with balloons and confetti, because you're really important to the birthday girl. That's the person you want to be. It's to not just not exalt yourself, because our sinful minds will work around that. You need to proactively humble yourself to be lifted up at the proper time. Now, there might be some misunderstanding in this point that to humble ourselves as Christians means to be these uber meek, uber quiet, non-confrontative, avoid conflict at any cost. Whatever you say, world, whatever you say, other person, I don't want to offend. There will be times where humbling ourselves ironically means being bold in the profession of the truth of Holy Scripture. Because to humble ourselves will be to put ourselves in a place of death and dying and accepting that outcome if Christ see fit to have that be our end. We may need to be a Daniel who, after fasting and praying, approaches the king. We may need to be an Esther who speaks out of turn, completely putting her life at risk for the sake of God's people. We may need to be a Martin Luther who boldly says, here I take my stand on Holy Scripture. There is nothing else that can drive my conscience but the words of my holy God recorded in this Bible. We may need to be a John Calvin who faithfully trained martyrs to go and plant churches in France. And we all know how important books and libraries are to pastors. And he would faithfully sell his books at the corner bookshop so he had enough money to feed the widows who would arrive bloody at his doorstep in the middle of the night because their church planting missionary husbands had had their heads chopped off in their beds next to them. And the wife and children would flee back to Geneva and find refuge and solace in John Calvin. My friends, humbling ourselves does not mean that we as Christians and as a church become weak. But humbling ourselves means that we put ourselves in the place of death, knowing that there we will find life. Think of those that I mentioned. Versus a Lucifer who thought he deserved some of God's glory and some of God's praise, and we know his end. Or a Judas who saw fit to raise himself up against Christ, betraying him, and in the end found not just his bowels strewn all over the valley floor, but found his very soul in hell. Humbling yourself to be lifted up at the proper time. If we can zoom out now from this dinner party and see the broad context, where is Jesus headed when he speaks these words? He is on his way to Jerusalem to die for his people. So number three, take note, Jesus, humiliating himself, was then exalted by the Father for the redemption of prideful people just like you and just like me. When Jesus speaks these words, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted," he is not just simply showing that way back in Sabbath school in the synagogue, he memorized part of Proverbs 25. Jesus is speaking to the eternal redemption of his people that is embodied there at that dinner party in him. He sees these people warring it out to be on the right couch at a dinner party when he is on his way to die. Not as a good man, as the God-man. God himself in human flesh had humbled himself. He had humiliated himself in being born. And that in a low condition, in a stable, in the middle of nowhere, in a town of, growing up in a town of ill repute, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Contrast in your mind, my friends, what we truly deserve in our sin and what Christ truly deserved. He deserved to be ushered into this dinner party, have every one of his physical needs met, to have everyone in the room in hushed anticipation of the next word that would come out of his mouth, and yet he is being hunted like an animal by those who wanted to slaughter him because they were afraid he was going to steal some of their glory, which any glory they had was glory that belonged to the Father and therefore belonged to the Son. It was his anyway. Jesus Christ deserved nothing of the suffering and misery that we experience in this life. Let alone death, even the death on the cross. He in no way deserved being wrapped and laid in a cold, empty tomb that he had to borrow from someone. And as you track Christ's life, you understand that physically in this life, he willingly received so much of what we would have griped and complained about. He did it willingly, and he did it out of love for all that the Father would give him. Not only did he suffer physically, not only was he hungry at times and had no place to lay his head and abandoned, he spiritually suffered, being despised and rejected, known as a man of sorrows. We think of in the garden being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. My friends, Christ has and is praying for you more intently than you have ever prayed for yourself or for anything or anyone else. It was Christ who hung on that cross and cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was in despair, because the Father had turned his face from him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Christ not only humiliated himself, but Christ was exalted as well. So often we think of Christ's death and the sufferings leading up to that death, which started at the point of his birth, my friends. We think of that as good for our redemption, as accomplishing something for us. But not only did his humiliation work in accomplishing our redemption, so did his exaltation. In his rising again from the dead on the third day, and ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. The disciples themselves saw him taken up into heaven, seated at the right hand of God. The angels came and asked him, "Why do you stand there looking into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And my friends, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, even by his own righteous standard. And we can know that that promise is true because he is raised from the dead. My friends, it is not simply practical, age-old, salt-of-the-earth advice that Jesus is giving when he speaks of humiliation and exaltation. It might work itself out practically in our lives that we seek a proper place in the world, seeking to not only not exalt ourselves, but to intentionally humble ourselves, trusting that the Father will raise us up at the right time. But where is the basis for that hope and trust in our lives? Our basis for our hope and trust is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we are found, trusted His Father even to the point of death, and He was raised up at the proper time. And not only raised up from the dead, but exalted on high, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, as even all the nations are being drawn together as a footstool under His feet. Only Jesus can take Lord's Day dinner and bring a cosmic lesson of redemption down to the practical way in which we interrelate as God's people. But it's not just rooted in human wisdom. It's not just rooted in what works. It's not rooted in most societies have taken polls and they have found that this is what most people believe. It is rooted in the truth of Christ's divine humanity, in His humiliation and exaltation. And so the weight of this is on you, my friends, to believe today that He is risen from the dead. To believe that our Heavenly Father fulfilled His promise to the Son, and therefore He will fulfill His promises to all who are found in Him. If this is disconnected in any way from Christ's humiliation and His exaltation, it is not true. It is bunk. We need to hang up the psalter, shut off the lights, and go home. Because even the practical wisdom that we can muster among us is meaningless and worthless if Christ be not raised from the dead. And this isn't a spiritual raising in which Christ lives on in the hopes and imaginations and teachings of His disciples. This isn't a raising that happened because He simply passed out under the stress of the cross and the cold tomb revived Him. This is dead as a doornail, dead for your redemption, and alive as He ever was, and more so for your redemption. Christ is the only one who can stand at the wedding feast and utter the words, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted," because He is the one who experienced Himself for the good of His people, the greatest spectrum of that. From the praises of a glorious, loving heaven who adored the Prince, to the hellacious death on the cross and burial, having been slaughtered alongside two thieves, and quickly desiring to be forgotten of those who claim to love Him on this earth, and yet raised again from the dead and brought into the everlasting glory at the right hand of the Father. It is only Christ who can say it, because it is only Christ who has experienced it in its greatest parameters. And He did it for His people. He did it for sinners like me and sinners like you. And so today, of all days, believe. Believe that God has raised Him from the dead. That the words of Psalm 110 ring true, that the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That Christ didn't just die like all other religious leaders and there's a tomb somewhere that we might visit, but that He was raised from the dead, and that He is in heaven now mediating your eternal salvation before the Father. That when He cried on the cross, "It is finished," that it meant something. That it didn't just open the hope of salvation, but that it accomplished the salvation of all God's people. My friends, I could stand here for the rest of the day and formulate this in as many different ways as you would hope me to formulate it. But let me say it simply, believe that Christ is risen from the dead because you are a sinner and you need Him to accomplish the punishment of sin. And you need Him to accomplish the glorious joy of life for you. And it means nothing unless He's risen from the dead. The practical wisdom of Christ is rooted in the truth of His divine humanity, in humiliation and exaltation. So believe today that He is risen from the dead. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we are able to trust every word that You have ever said to Your people, because the words You said to Your Son were fulfilled. You did not abandon His soul to the grave. You did not see His body suffer decay. He took refuge in You, and You call us to take refuge in Him because He is loved and received. He was risen from the dead. He is exalted. He is crowned. He is seated at Your right hand in glory and majesty. And because of our union with Him, we are seated there with Him, ruling and reigning as kings and queens. Lord, may Your truth be sunk deep into our souls. May Your Spirit come and expose to any hardened heart here the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on which all of this hangs, earthly speaking. But all of our greatest hopes and dreams in the gospel are but sand slipping through our fingers if Christ be not raised. So Lord, give us faith to believe. Give us hope and confidence in Christ and all that He has done for us. In His name we pray. Church, let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Psalm 31, selection B, as we begin to close the service. In You, Lord, I take refuge. Let shame not come to me. In righteousness give answer. Set me at liberty. O hasten to my rescue and to my plea give heed. O be my rock and refuge, a fortress in my need. My friends, turn to Christ. Hope in Him. Hope in the power of His resurrection for your salvation. Let us sing and praise to our God.